Psalm 38, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Yahweh, reprove me not in your wrath and discipline me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have pressed deep into me and your hand has pressed down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities go over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds stink and rot because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am faint and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength forsakes me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who search for my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to do me evil have threatened destruction, and they meditate on deception all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth, and I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For I wait on you, O Yahweh. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, save, lest they be glad over me, who, when my foot stumbles, magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and those who wrongfully hate me abound. And those who repay evil for good, they accuse me, for I pursue what is good. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is Psalm 38. So we'll just start with some observations from this. Written by David, right? It says so. Psalm of David is written by David, as again I've argued all the first 41 Psalms are. The only other information here in the superscription is to bring to remembrance. What does that mean? Some translations have for a memorial. And we see the same thing in a superscription in Psalm 70. So there's only two psalms that have this. This one in Psalm 70. And what does it mean? Alan Ross suggests it means it's a memorial to David's sufferings. Or maybe a reminder to God of his sufferings. Others think it was sung during the memorial offering. So they think the word memorial is there for that reason. But it could just mean that David wrote this song so that he or others would remember the events and the lessons from this. So that's, we can't be completely sure on that. With those limited details, we don't know the historical context. As we'll see, and you heard, the issues described by David seem to stem from his own sin. And it seems that he has also become very sick. This naturally leads some to speculate that maybe this was after the Bathsheba Uriah incident, when he obviously was in great sin. Commentator H.C. Leupold writes that it is quite possible that the historical sequence may go from Psalm 51 to 32 to 38 as we look at David's confession and repentance over those sins. But we cannot be certain or even confident that this is what it's about. So that's just speculation. As for the structure, Psalm 38 is usually classified as an individual lament, a lament psalm. All the rest of the psalms in this first book and some of the first few in the next one are lament psalms. So we're kind of in a lament psalm section. And this is also considered a penitential lament, which so was the one before. Psalm 38 was also in that category, which means he's expressing penitence, right? Penitence over sin. So it's a penitential individual lament, if you want to give the technical classification. There's a lot going on in this psalm, a lot of kind of ideas interwoven, and so the outlining is not real easy, and I just gave you some examples. We're not going to go through them, but just to show you, Ross, for example, has 4 points in his outline. The ESV Expository has 3. Dale Ralph Davis has 2, so there's not really like a complete agreement over exactly how to divide this up. this being a lament, I'm looking for things that are normally in a lament and dividing it up, and then looking for key changes. And pretty much one thing they all agree on is that there's a key change from verse 14 to verse 15. So you see kind of a shift there. And so that's how I'm going to break this up. I'm thinking of this through as a lament. Then we're looking for, in this case, there's a cry for help, which is usually part of a lament. So I see that first verse as David's initial cry for help. Again, although there are aspects of that in other places here. And then he's doing a lot of description next about what's going on, what the problem is, what his condition is. So that's a typical thing in a lament, is to cry for help and then describe what's going on. Why do you need help? What's going on? And then there's confidence. There's usually a confidence or a praise that follows. So that's how I'm going to divide this up. David's cry in verse 1, his condition in verses 2 and 14 that necessitates his cry, and then his confidence that God will answer in verses 15 to 22. So let's start with David's cry. Verse 1 begins, "O Yahweh, reprove me not in your wrath and discipline me not in your burning anger." If you flip back a few pages to Psalm 6, you'll see that this is quite similar to the opening verse in Psalm 6. Psalm 6 says, "O Yahweh, do not reprove me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." So you see a similar idea. There's the same words of reprove and discipline, anger and wrath. So it's very similar to that cry in Psalm 6. Well, notice that in both of those psalms, he's crying out for God not to reprove or discipline him. And, you know, there's one question here that's an interesting question. Is the emphasis on God not reproving or disciplining, or is the emphasis on it not being in anger? So that's a question that comes up. James Hamilton, for example, writes, "David does not aim to avoid the consequences of his sin, but he does ask that the Lord not bring those consequences in anger and rage. He knows that he will be reproved, but he asks for the reproof not to be visited by the Lord in hot anger. He understands the difference between the unyielding wrath of an almighty and infinite judge and the loving discipline of his Father." And Anderson writes in his commentary, "God's anger is both just and rational, but the psalmist feels that he needs mercy more than justice." So in other words, they're arguing that really what David's praying for here isn't necessarily that God stops disciplining him. He's asking that it would be merciful discipline instead of angry discipline. And we also see the word indignation a couple of verses later. Verse 3 talks about God's indignation. So there is an anger and a wrath here. And the grammatical structure seems to support their view that the emphasis is on not being in the wrath and anger, perhaps. But practically speaking, I don't feel like there's a lot of difference between those two things. David is already, if you read through the psalm, he's already clearly experiencing severe discipline, right? So in asking for merciful discipline, he seems to be asking for the discipline not just to be reduced, not just to be not out of anger, but really to be ended. He's asking for the removal of the discipline, especially in light of his confession in verse 18. Alan Ross agrees. He writes, "The psalm will show that he does not simply want a less severe punishment, but he wants deliverance from any punishment whatsoever." So David's basically praying, "Please remove your discipline from me. Please remove your discipline. Please rescue me from all of this, from the illness, from the guilt, from the enemies who want to undo me. I've learned my lesson. I've confessed." We could say he's crying uncle. All right, I give up. I've confessed. Please remove this. Please restore my health. Please help me. I would also argue on a theological basis here with the notion that God disciplines in anger for believers. I would argue that God does not discipline believers in anger, at least not in the sense of a punishment that is there just to punish. He certainly has anger and wrath against any and all sin. So if we're talking about him judging sin, there is anger, right? There's anger at sin. But I don't think that's what they mean. What these commentators are suggesting is that God might be angrily punishing David versus punishing him not angrily. So they're suggesting that there's the possibility that he's going to be punishing him just to give him punishment versus punishing him, as we're going to see in a minute, for discipline. And I think with believers, we see in the scriptures that God always disciplines a believer, not punishes in that sense. Right? Now, I want to make sure we understand what I'm saying the difference is. What's the difference? Well, punishment would be just giving someone something as punishment with no intent. It's just like, well, you did this, so I'm going to do this to you and make you pay the price. While discipline would be you're trying to help the person grow. Right? You're doing it so they would grow. It's for their good. It's not to give them punishment. It's for their good. And I believe with believers, he does for their good, not the other. Okay, well, why do I say that? Well, I want to make sure I establish that. So we notice that David uses the terms reproof and discipline here, and they're in parallel, so they're basically expressing the same idea. If you look up those words in Hebrew and what they mean, they have usually, well, there's two of them, so let's talk the first one. The first one is reproof. It means to rebuke, reproach, or chasten. We see this used in the Psalm 6:1 that we talked about, but then we see it also in, for example, 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me, talking about Solomon's descendants, when he commits, or actually David's descendants and Solomon and on, when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. So he's talking about like a father to a son. He's using that word in the sense of discipline as a father does to a son, which I would argue is discipline for the good of a son. That's what it's supposed to be, not punishment, right? The second term is translated discipline, and it means to chastise, rebuke, teach, or bring up. And so we see that it has the idea of teaching or instructing. It's actually translated instruct in Psalm 16:7, where it says, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me. That's the word. My mind disciplines me, instructs me in the night. So I want you to notice that the words that are being used, the discipline and that it has this idea of teaching or instructing. And that's how God disciplines his people. He doesn't just punish. Look at Proverbs 3. If you turn to Proverbs 3, this will be familiar to you because it's quoted in the next passage we're going to look at, which is Hebrews 12. Proverbs 3, 11 to 12. Says, my son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. There's those words, discipline and reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. Okay, I don't know what that is. Sounds like someone's hitting a drum in there. And then in the New Testament, this proverb's quoted in Hebrews 12. So turn to Hebrews 12, 5. And it starts by quoting that proverb, and then it elaborates a little bit more on it, describing how God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12, started in verse 5. We could probably go to verse 12 or 13. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Here's the quote from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're not being disciplined by God, if he never disciplines you, you're not actually his, is what it says. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So what is the purpose of God's discipline according to this passage? It's for our good. It's for our growth. It's for our benefit, verse 10 says, for our holiness, so that we would bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yeah, sanctification, right? It's to grow us so we're healed, so for holiness, for righteousness, for our benefits. In other words, he disciplines us for our sanctification. He disciplines us to grow us. It's out of love. It's to make us more like Christ. Right? And if you have any doubt, well, here's another passage for you. You know this one, Romans 8, 28 and 29. One of the most amazing, comforting promises in the Bible. Romans 8, 28 tells us what? You guys got to know this. Somebody knows this. He works all things together for good for those who love him, right? Who are called according to his purposes. So that promise is saying that God works all things together for our good. And then 29 says it's to make us more like Christ. That's sanctification. So he uses all things to sanctify the believer. Well, let's apply that to discipline. He uses discipline, right? All things. He uses discipline to sanctify us. He uses trials to sanctify us. He used good things to sanctify us, right? Whatever, everything. It's a promise he uses everything to sanctify us. So, if you're experiencing the discipline or chastening of the Lord, and you're a believer, then it must be for your growth, right? So therefore, God doesn't punish believers in just like, oh, it's just punishment. It's to grow us, right? So it's not out of just anger, like we would think of a person in anger, just doing something to someone that's unpleasant, that's painful, just for the sake of, well, they deserve it, so here's pain. That's not what God does. Right? He does it for our good. Thus Eliphaz says to Job in Job 5, 17 and 18, behold, how blessed is the man whom God reproves. And so do not reject the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. And Psalm 94, 12 said, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Yah, and whom you teach out of your love. So there it is. Discipline is teaching out of, I said love, law. Teach out of your law. Discipline is teaching, right? He's teaching, he's growing. And it's actually a blessing because he's growing us from it. So therefore, he disciplines to teach us, not to punish us. Right? And that's very helpful, very encouraging, because we have this idea sometimes that God's watching us, and every time we sin, he becomes angry with us until we appease his anger. Right? We can have that kind of idea about God. But Christ has already paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So when God looks at us, and when I say us, of course, I'm assuming we're talking to anyone who's in Christ, right? If you're in Christ, he looks at us, and when he looks at us, he sees the Son's righteousness, because we're in the Son, right? We're counted as righteous by faith. He loves those who are in Christ with the love with which he loves the Son, according to John 17. So his love doesn't go up and down for us based on our performance. I'll say that again. God's love does not fluctuate for us based on performance. He isn't getting furious and casting punishment one time our way, and then the next moment he's relenting when we start to act better. He doesn't love us more because now I'm obeying, and now when I fall into sin, he loves me less. He loves me with the same love with which he loves the Son, because I'm in Christ. But when I do fall into sin, it does make a barrier between me and God, and usually it's a self-imposed barrier, until I confess and repent. And he may discipline me for my good, out of love. So he disciplines out of love, right? And isn't this how we learn to parent our own children? We should never discipline our children out of anger. Now, again, I don't mean righteous anger. I don't mean anger at sin. It's righteous for us to have anger that someone's sinning against the Lord, but that's rarely the kind of anger we have. So when we say discipline your child, you should not be disciplining your child out of anger. It shouldn't be, I'm just going to make you feel pain because you did this. And I'm mad. Right? That's not how we discipline children. It's one of the reasons why when the psychological world does studies, my son's actually in college, he's taking a psychology course. and they gave him all the literature on spanking. And all the literature on spanking in the secular world shows, oh, it doesn't do any good. It just makes them afraid, and it does all this stuff. Well, that's because people don't spank correctly. They don't spank out of discipline. A lot of Christians don't spank correctly. And so when they do studies on spanking, it's not being done biblically. It's not being done as it should. And so, yeah, the results are not what they should be. But we should not be disciplining in anger, whether it's spanking or whatever other form. It shouldn't be out of anger. If you are furious at your child, you need to step away and pray until you're not. And then go do the discipline. Don't do it in anger. Okay, why not? Well, because if you're doing it in anger, well, look at the heart of it. What are you angry about? You're angry that they've done something against you. I wanted to sit home and take it easy, and now I have to go deal with you because you're doing this. So you've just ruined my relaxation time. Or I told you to do this, and you're not listening to me, and now I'm mad because how dare you not listen to me? So now I'm going to go make you feel pain. And that's not how you're supposed to do discipline for children. So never discipline in anger. We're supposed to discipline to teach them. And in fact, the point of spanking, not out of anger, the point of spanking is to associate for a child the connection between sin and painful consequences. That the way of the transgressor is hard, as one of the translations of the proverb says. So you're showing them that sin's consequences are painful. It leads to pain. But it's not that you're angry. It should be very matter of fact. You've committed a sin against the Lord. What's the punishment? You know what the punishment is. And usually, I don't really want to make a parenting class out of this, but usually you decide, like, you know, and they know what the punishment is. When you disobey and directly something you've been told by your parent to do, it's this many spankings. When you hit your sister, it's this many. And so when you go and you talk to them, it's like, okay, what did you do? I hit my sister. Okay, what's the, you know that that's a sin, right? God, that's against God. And what, do you know what the punishment is?
No.
Well, yeah, you do. It's 3 spankings.
Okay.
So now I'm going to give you 3 spankings. You know it's 3 spankings. Why did you choose to do that? You chose this. I'm not spanking you because I want to spank you. I'm not spanking to hurt you. But we know the cost of you hitting your sibling is 3 spankings. And it's you who chose that for yourself. So I'm also reminding them it's their responsibility, their choice. You chose that. You know what that is. You know not to do that. You chose it. So now I have to give you 3 spankings to remind you that this is wrong. And then you go and you give them the 3 spankings, but not in anger, not to hurt them. But it's to associate that, and it's just, here it is. Here's the price.
I was going to say, Wolf falls into 5
spankings. Well, it depends. Blaspheming the Lord? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it depends. That's up to the parent, right? Totally up to the parent. But anyway, the point is that you don't do it out of anger. You're doing it for the good of your child, right? And that's because we're doing what God does. We're trying to model after God's discipline, right? That's the point. Here's how God disciplines us. This is how we should discipline our children. So it's not that we love, and again, go back to the love. Do we love our children more when they obey and love them less when they disobey? I hope not, right? Our love doesn't go up and down for our children based on performance. All right, so all that to say is that at least in the sense we usually think of anger as just a punishment, I think the scripture shows God doesn't punish believers that way. So really, in this psalm, David is asking God to just remove all the discipline. It's not specifically, oh, it's in your anger. It's like, well, he has anger at sin. But the way God disciplines us is always so that we would grow, so that we would repent. And then David's saying basically, well, I have confessed and repented. So please remove this now. I have learned my lesson. Please remove this now because I'm about to die if you don't. So that's the context of what's happening here. There is one other possibility. It could be that David is praying for God to not do something that he doesn't do anyway. God does not discipline believers in anger, and David could be praying that he will continue to not discipline him in anger, that he would discipline him as he disciplines believers. But again, I think that we see that David is really crying out for all of the discipline and consequences to be removed, right? And that's another thing we have to keep in mind. Even if the discipline is gotten to the point where we have confessed and repented, there still might be consequences that are painful from the sin. But he's asking for all of this to be taken away, right? The weight of the sin could be crushing, and the consequences can be as well. All right. Any questions? That was one verse. I think I better go faster here. All right, but I thought that was an important thing to spend a little bit of time on to help us understand God's discipline for us. It's out of our love for our good, even if it hurts. Same as for our children. All right, next, David describes what is his situation. What is he asking for help? What's going on? And it's pretty grim. So verses 2 to 14, David's condition, he says in verse 2, "Your arrows have pressed deep into me, and your hand has pressed down upon me." This makes me think of another psalm recently, a penitential psalm, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, 4 says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer, Selah." If you remember in Psalm 32, that was the weight of David's unconfessed sin. He was feeling the weight upon him. So this is similar. Your arrows, God, your arrows are pressing deep into me. You're shooting me. Ouch, right? You're afflicting me. Your hand is squashing me, pressing down upon me, squishing me in and flattening me. And so we see that similarly to Psalm 32, the issue here, the root issue, is David's sin. So our first subpoint here, we'll call it A, 2A. He's suffering because of his own sin. This is clear. If you read verse 3, "There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Verse 4, "For my iniquities go over my head." Verse 5, "Because of my folly." And then when he confesses in verse 18, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin." So it's very clear here, this is all, or at least the beginning is, because of his sin. And there might be a slight difference in the meanings of sin and iniquity. It's not really the point here. But sin is basically missing the mark, falling short of God's standard. And iniquity is the guilt, is the sin, and often the guilt with it. It comes from a root meaning to twist or bend, and it usually emphasizes the guilt that comes with the sin. So between the two, there's sin and there's guilt. And then they're basically being used as synonyms, and then he uses the word folly. And that also, talking about it, well, sin and iniquity are folly, right? They're foolish. That's what it means. It's foolishness. Our sin is foolish. As opposed to fearing God and obeying him, which is wisdom, sin is folly. And now listen to his description. Verse 3. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities go over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds stink and rot because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." He says that again. "I am faint and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Some of these, we'll just highlight a few things here. No soundness in my flesh. It means no part of him is intact. He's afflicted everywhere. All of him. No soundness is left in his flesh. Not a bit of him is not afflicted. His iniquities are so high, he says, that they go over his head. Think of this like water. He's drowning. His sins are so high, they're over his head. He's underwater. He's drowning in his sins. And they're a heavy burden. They're too much for him to carry. They're weighing him down, crushing him. Obviously implying he needs God's help. He can't carry it. He needs God's help. Now, there's something called the retribution principle. It is not biblical. We see it in the Bible. We see it described in the Bible. But it is not biblical. We can't assume, like Job's friends did, that our sickness and suffering are always because of some sin in our lives. That's the retribution principle. It's the idea that God's doing this as retribution, as punishment. You did this sin, so I'm punishing you. It's that same idea. That's called sometimes the retribution principle. We can't assume that, right? That's the folly of Job's friends, is they just assumed, oh, you're going through this great suffering, Job. It must be because you did something wrong. And, you know, we got the behind the scenes of what was really going on, and we know that wasn't the case. So it's not right for us to automatically assume that of someone, right? Because they're suffering, it may be because of sin. He might be disciplining the person, but we can't make that assumption. So if you're suffering through a trial, it may or may not be because of your sin. Now, if you're wondering, I do seem to be having a lot of trials right now. I wonder if God's trying to tell me something. I wonder, is there some sin I need to deal with? And then go to the Lord, right? And search your heart and ask him to show you. But don't assume that that's necessarily the case. I would say, you know, self-examine to find out. If you are in that condition where you're wondering, James Montgomery Boyce suggests a check by asking these three questions of yourself. Have I sinned or gotten off the track of obedience to what I know I should be doing? And is this setback God's way of getting me back on track and into fellowship with him? 2, is God using this to trim off some rough edges of my personality and develop a more Christ-like character in me? 3, is God using my suffering as a stage upon which his name and wisdom may be glorified? Is it a place for me to show that I love him for who he is, entirely apart from whatever material and physical benefits he may have given me? So we can ask those questions and make sure that we feel like, as far as I know, before you, Lord, I'm confessed, I've repented, I'm not, this isn't because of sin. It's just a trial that you've given me, right? You can go ahead and examine that, but don't necessarily assume it's because of sin. And don't assume that with other people's lives either. If there is a sin that he reveals to you, what should you do? Yeah, you should confess and repent, right? If there is a sin that he reveals to you, confess and repent of it. What if the trial still keeps going? Yeah, it may. I mean, you've confessed and repented, but have you learned the lesson he wants you to learn? And, you know, is he using it for that? Is he using it for more praise? We don't know. But then we have to wait on him, right? And that, I think that's what's going on here, because we see in verse 18 that David does, at least he says he's confessed. And by implication, I'm assuming it means confessed and repented. And yet he's not out of it yet, right? It's still going on. That's what he's asking for. Okay, I think I've learned my lesson. I think, you know, this chastening has led me to confession and repentance. So please now remove it. Please now remove it before I die. All right, so that's the first point there. It's from his own sin, but we shouldn't always assume that's the reason. But he somehow knows that, right? It's clear to him that it's his sin. Second, he's very sick. He seems to be physically ill. He seems to be describing physical ailments. He's bent over, probably physically, literally bent over in physical pain. He's greatly bowed down, which means like sunken low. He's been sunken low by his sickness. He mourns all day, verse 6. He groans, verse 8. Sometimes this is used to speak of roaring lions, that word. But it's like moaning without words. He's in so much agony, he's just crying out, moaning, roaring in pain. He's faint or weak, verse 8. And again, he says there's no soundness in his flesh. No health in my bones, verse 3. He has wounds that stink and rot, verse 5. And loins that are burning, verse 7. And Anderson notes, loins are usually regarded as the source of man's strength and procreative power. This picture probably means that the calamity has robbed him of all of his strength and vitality. Or literally, he could have a burning. I don't know. Yeah. But that's the possibility. So what's going on here? I mean, these could be metaphorical, but they seem to really be describing something physical, a real illness going on. And, you know, my default would be, unless we have a reason to take it as not literal, I would understand this to be literally what it's saying. So he is not only feeling the weight of sin, but he's actually experiencing great physical distress. And he believes that it's all from God as discipline because of his sin. He says in verse 5, it's because of his folly. And Dale Ralph Davis writes, it seems like his guilt has brought about some severe physical and loathsome symptoms. He describes more in verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength forsakes me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. The light of his eyes have gone from him. Some think this might be referring to literal eyesight failing. But in this case, I actually think it's symbolic, because we've seen this before about the light. We've seen this kind of imagery where if the light of the eyes is dimming, the eyes are going dark, it means you're dying. It means your life is passing from you as your eyes start to lose their shine. And then in other cases, we see where it talks about someone's eyes like lighting, like getting, when you get renewed strength, you're revitalized as light comes to your eyes. And so I think in this case, he's talking about Basically, he's saying, I'm almost dead. My eyes are just like losing all life. I'm dying. That's how severe it is. His eyes, the light in his eyes is fading away to death. And there's some verses there if you want to look up on the eyes, light of the eyes. That's what Leupold says. He says, lighten my eyes. So this is the opposite. When the Bible talks about lighting eyes, it talks about the lamp within, the life, lamp of life within you. When the vital powers grow dim, a Hebrew says his eyes are darkened. When he is refreshed and vitalized, he says his eyes are lightened. So he's saying he's dying. His life is fading. Next, he is isolated. He's not only physically sick, he's isolated. Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. Not only is he weak and ill, but instead of helping him, his friends and family are isolating from him. Perhaps out of revulsion, perhaps out of fear of contracting the sickness he has or multiple sicknesses, but like Job in his suffering, he finds himself alone and miserable. Misery and depression usually become solitary. As Barak notes, those who suffer from depression sometimes feel this isolation because they desire to be alone in their depression, and they become too self-centered. So some of it could even be just how we react, that we tend to isolate ourselves. So not only are they staying away from him, but a lot of times we sort of feed into that too, push others away from us when we're miserable and isolate ourselves. Mostly here it's talking about putting that on the other people. His friends and his loved ones are abandoning him, essentially. But that leads to being depressed, right? Miserable and depressed when you're all by yourself suffering. And in this weakened condition, that's not all. D, furthermore, enemies are seeking his destruction. Enemies are after him. Verse 12, those who search for my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to do me evil have threatened destruction, and they meditate on deception all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth, and I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. So they're taking advantage of his weak state. They're deceiving and laying snares and seeking his life. No doubt they're pointing to his sin, which is real sin, and how much he deserves what's happening to him, and more, and probably adding to it, probably making it more. He speaks in verse 20 about how they return evil for good. And this means that some of them, at one point, he did good to them. Maybe they used to be friends. You know, or at least he did some good to them before. And yet, they don't remember that. They're turning around and they're doing evil against him in his weak moment. This reminds us of the Psalm 35 we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 11 and 12. It says, malicious witnesses rise up who ask me of things that I do not know. They're accusing him of things he didn't do and knows nothing about. They repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul. It doesn't sound like here that they were literally trying to kill him by force, but that they're more using their words. Slanderous accusations, condemnation, and so on. As Ross notes, the emphasis at the end of the verse suggests that they busied themselves with deceptive accusations and criticisms of the suffering psalmist, all in the attempt to ruin him once and for all. And what does he say? He says, he has no response to them. He's like a deaf man not hearing their accusations, a mute man not speaking to defend himself. He speaks no reproof for them. He suffers silently and alone. And on this, Ross writes, he does not listen to the destructive comments of his enemies and does not reply to them. His condition is beyond their accusations or their ability to manipulate. He's waiting for the Lord to restore him to health and reconcile him to himself. There would be no value in taking on deceptive and malicious enemies. So he's, rather than trying to defend himself, he's just pleading with the Lord to do it, because only the Lord can save him. Him defending himself won't do any good. So if we put this all together, that's a pretty grim situation, isn't it? David is desperate in a very complicated situation. He's sick and near death because of his own sin. He's isolated and he's being accused by enemies who seek his demise. Davis writes, we prefer simple troubles if we must have them, right? If we have to have troubles in our lives, if only they were simple. But sometimes this, as in Psalm 38, they are twisted, a twisted, complicated mess. Here is a spiritual, physical, psychological, social, hostile quagmire. Or we could say sometimes when it rains, it pours, right? But we also remember the root of it is his sin, right? So we also, what can we learn from it? We see that if we continue in unconfessed sin, it is super destructive, right? Our situation will grow worse and worse. It isn't going to just go away. We need to confess and repent of our sin, not hold on to it and hide it, especially since the Lord knows, right? You can't hide it from the Lord anyway. So a couple lessons to learn. Understand the destructiveness of sin. We see that. This is what it's come to because of his sin. Keep short accounts. Confess and repent early. Be reconciled. Don't wait till, as Pastor Bruce used to say, the bottom of the ninth with two outs to seek help. The longer you wait, the more complicated your sin and all the surrounding issues are going to become. And recognize that some people's issues are not simple. We need to ask God for wisdom in how to counsel those kinds of situations. Sometimes it can be a very tangled web. Davis notes, we love to simplify because then we can better control, but sometimes the dilemmas of the saints are not like that at all. But through all this sin and complication, there is hope, and his hope is in God, as it must be. Verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. So first, he notes, and we can say the same thing and know the same thing. God is very aware of what's going on around us and with us. He knows every detail, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows everything that's happening. And indeed, he's causing this, right? David knows that. He's like, this is your discipline for my sin. You're causing this to happen to me, in fact. And David's only hope then is that God will stop that, right? That God will turn away his discipline and restore him. So David's not going to waste words defending himself against his enemies or reproving them. He's going to plead with God. Plead with God to take away what God is doing to him. Okay? It's worth repeating. God knows what's going on, and David prays anyway. Right? Of course God knows what's going on. And David prays anyway. Right? Prayer is never because God doesn't know. It's kind of obvious, but it's not because God doesn't know. We don't pour out our hearts before God because God needs to hear the details because he doesn't know them. That is not what we're doing. We talk to God in prayer. We depend on him for help. We submit ourselves to his will, and we praise and thank him. As Alexander McLaren puts it, the devout soul does not argue, thou knowest, and I need not speak, but thou knowest, therefore I tell thee. So because he knows, we tell him, not don't tell him. We don't shy from prayer, just saying, oh, well, he knows. We go to him in prayer because he knows and he can help. Leupold writes, it's not as though God did not know of it, but rather that his faithful ones feel free to cast their burdens upon the Lord. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Philippians 4:6-7. Bruce preached on this last week. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he gives us grace and mercy in our time of need, if we approach the throne of grace. So go to him in prayer in your time of need, which is actually all the time, but especially in the harder times, right? The trials tend to drive us to him where we might be forgetful otherwise. He promises wisdom in James 1:5 if we ask for it, right? And then 1 Peter 5:7 quotes Psalm 55 about casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So even when we are in sin and being disciplined for it, the point of the discipline, one of the points of the discipline, a very important point of the discipline, is to drive us to him. Right? It's to drive you to him. Until we've repented and learned what he would have us learn, his disciplines might continue, and its weight can be heavy. And there may be consequences that have to play out, even after the repentance. But we go to him. It should drive us to him. All right, so that's the first big part, the first 14 verses. And then there's kind of the shift now. So he's cried out for help. He's described all this very messy, painful situation. And then now he's going to turn and he's going to express confidence that God's going to deliver him. So we come to David's confidence in verses 15 to 22. Despite all of that, Despite his sin, despite that he deserves this and worse, David is confident that God will deliver him. Verse 15, "For I wait on you, O Yahweh, you will answer, O Lord my God." He vows to trust him, "I will wait on you." He confidently anticipates God's deliverance, "You will answer." He calls on Yahweh using God's covenant name, a name that emphasizes his faithfulness to his people. He's calling on God's faithfulness. Even if he's not faithful, God is faithful. He's calling on his faithfulness. But he calls him two other names. He calls him Lord also here, emphasizing God's sovereignty and authority as master of everything. And then he refers to him as God, which speaks of his mighty power. So you see Yahweh, Lord, God, all in that. And then he bookends that section, that verse, excuse me, with, if you look down to the end of the psalm, he uses those same three names of God. Verse 21, "Do not forsake me, O Yahweh, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." So that whole section of David's confidence is bookended by these cries to God, calling him Yahweh, Lord, and God. You see, David knows that God is gracious. He knows that he never deserved God's blessing in the first place. But this is his God, a God who is faithful and all-powerful, a God who is merciful and gracious and forgives sin. This is true for us too, isn't it? We don't deserve salvation. We can never earn it. Whatever we're going through, we know that we actually deserve much worse. We deserve God's wrath for eternity. So the question arises, how could David be so confident that God would restore him? And can we have such confidence? I think we've addressed this in a few other times in other psalms, but how much of this can we claim in a sense? Can I be as confident as David is if I'm praying to God for deliverance from my situation? Can I be that sure? Oh yeah, I know you're gonna answer. Can I count on that? Well, let's see what we can conclude. What do we know about God? We know that God is holy, that he's good, that he's perfect, that he's just, that he's gracious, that he's merciful and forgiving, right? This is most powerfully shown in the gospel. We know that he's worthy of all praise and worship, and we know that he does all things to bring himself glory, right? Not that we add to God's glory. He's perfectly, completely, utterly glorious. We can't add to his glory, but we acknowledge it. We attribute it. We praise his glory. That's what we mean when we say we glorify him. We're not adding glory to him as if he's lacking something and needs us to add it. We are just acknowledging his glory, right? And then he demonstrates his glory. He demonstrates his magnificence through what he does, right? Through the creation, through the gospel, and then we praise him, right? We try to magnify him, tell others of how great he is. He created the universe for his glory. He saves those he chooses to save for his glory, and he judges those he does not choose to save for his glory. He's glorified in salvation. He's glorified in judgment. Everything is for his glory. So we know that whatever God does, it will be for his glory. We know we can count on that. He's going to do whatever glorifies himself the most. We can be confident of that. The problem is, what's the problem? If we know he's going to always act for what's ultimately going to glorify him the most, what's the problem for our confidence?
We're naturally going to have doubt.
And we don't necessarily know what's going to glorify him the most, right? So I know that's what he's going to do. He's going to glorify himself the most. But in this situation, do I always know what's going to glorify him the most? I may not. So I know he's going to glorify himself, and I should pray that he does so. But maybe I don't know. You know, I mean, I obviously have what I would want to happen, and I can pray for that. But I have to, on some level, be like, well, but maybe this other thing is your plan, and that's going to glorify you more, and I'm okay with that. Right? Because I don't know for sure, always, what's going to glorify him the most. I mean, sometimes I do, right? If someone's over here, threatening and blaspheming or whatever, I know probably I can be sure that what's going to glorify him is to stand firm, right? What's going to glorify him is to proclaim the truth. I know those kinds of things, right? I know which way things should go. But other times I don't. I don't know necessarily what's going to do that. So we know he's going to go and do what is most glorifying to him. I just don't always know what that is. And it's not just me. Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians. And if you remember when he was there, he was pondering the possibility that he was going to die. Right? And he had that sort of internal wrestling of like, well, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, but which is it? Is he going to take me, in which case die is gain? Or is he going to leave me, in which case then I need to do what I can and glorify him and help people here, right? So he says, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, so if you do leave me here, Lord, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. It's a hard choice. I want to go be with the Lord, but he's using me here. So I want to be here and be used of him for your benefit, Philippians. So that's the hard call. So which one of those glorifies God more? Right? And see, we don't know. He wasn't sure. But he says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he concludes ultimately that God's going to spare him and he's going to end up being able to minister to them further. And he was right. But he wasn't really at first sure what God's plan was, right? So he had to reason through this. He knew it was best for him personally to be with Jesus, but maybe God had another plan that was going to glorify himself more and save souls, right? And, you know, eventually, God did let him die, right? God did take him eventually. So he was right this time, but later he was in prison again and God did not deliver him, right? So at this point it was God's will, and then later it wasn't. We don't always know. But you see, the key here is he was okay either way, right? He was content either way. And it was, and his aim either way was God's glory, right? And that's why, and in fact, he thought in his mind that it would be more glorifying for him to remain and help them. And so that's why he thought that was going to be what was going to happen. All right, so he concluded God would keep him alive. So in our case, you know, again, we have to wrestle. We don't know. What if I'm deathly sick? Do I know what God's will is? I don't. If I'm deathly sick, right, I can certainly pray for healing. There is absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. We pray for healing. But I don't know God's will. It could be that he's going to heal me and glorify himself as people see that I am healed. Or it could be that he's going to let me go through and suffer and die, but I can glorify him through that. Right? I don't know which is better, which is more glorifying for him. So when I'm praying, I can't be completely sure, right? For example, you know, people pass away and the gospel's proclaimed at their memorial service and many people could be saved. That's one thing that could come out of someone suffering and dying. So a lot of people could get saved. They could be witnesses before the doctors and the nurses and other patients, right? I mean, we're experiencing this right now with the situation with Hezekiah, right? We don't know. We prayed for healing, but it may very well be the Lord's plan that he won't recover. We don't know. But we're praying both ways. We're praying for healing, but we're praying ultimately for God's will, whatever it is, and that he would be glorified. And praising God for the opportunities right now that are being had to be a witness to people through this, whichever way it goes, right? So God's using it for his glory, whichever way it goes. But do we know? Do we know which way? We don't. We don't know. We don't know his plan or his timing oftentimes. So we pray, ultimately, your will be done, not mine, right? We don't understand everything. He does. Okay, that being said, I think there is a precedent in Scripture for reasoning with God, for trying to think through how we might glorify him and he might glorify himself in answering our prayers. This is not to say that we can manipulate him or change his mind. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not establish it? And those are rhetorical questions. The answer is he has said, so he will do. He has spoken and he will establish it, right? There's no doubt. But there are times when we read in human language, he does relent from actions he has threatened. After the golden calf incident, God says he's about to destroy the Israelites. And then Moses prays, and Moses calls on God's promises, and Moses argues that Egypt will speak badly of God if God wipes them out. And God relents and answers Moses' prayer and spares Israel. He didn't change God's mind, but it kind of looks like that in a way, right? But even the fact that God sort of like prompts him to pray You can see that, you know, God knows what's going to happen, and God initiates this, and then Moses prays, and God spares them. He reasons with God based on God's glory, if you look at the passage. He says, if you just wipe us out, after you delivered us from Egypt, then the Egyptians are just going to kind of laugh and point the finger and be like, well, he just took them out to destroy them. You know, how does that glorify? So he's saying, you'll be more glorified by not wiping them out. Not that God doesn't know that, right? But he's reasoning with God internally. God knows this. God knows what's going to happen. God's already decided. But, you know, he's reasoning with God so that, you know, that we see that they do that in the scriptures. So we certainly can do that as well. Plead with God, reason with God, and yet your will, not mine. God told King Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah that he would die from a disease, and Hezekiah prayed for more time. And God granted it to him. So we also see that, again, God sort of said, this is what's going to happen. And that prompted Hezekiah to pray. And then God actually granted him more time. God didn't change his mind, but he said, this is what's going to happen, basically, unless you pray. And then he prayed. And then, of course, there's Jonah and Nineveh, where Jonah goes and he declares that in 40 days, God's going to overthrow Nineveh. Now, again, there could have been a much left out of that, but that's what the scripture records that he said. But whether he said more about repentance or it was just implied, it was implied unless you repent. Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days unless you repent. And I'm confident to say it was implied and understood, because Jonah at the end says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you weren't going to destroy them. That's why I didn't want to go tell them, because I knew you were going to do this. So it's clear Jonah knew. He knew it wasn't an absolute, you're going to absolutely destroy them in 40 days. He would have been all too happy to go do that. Right? Right? In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed, and now I'm going to watch it happen. But no, he didn't want to tell them because they might get spared in God's grace and mercy. And they did. So again, we can see that we can reason and think through things with God. But he doesn't actually change his mind. It might look like that sometimes to us, but he doesn't change his mind. So where does that leave us? Well, it means we can pray, we can ask, but we want to ultimately submit to his will. I think there are things in David's situation, as we've discussed in some other Psalms, where he may have more knowledge than we do, where he can have more confidence than we will about exactly what God's going to do. There's several reasons for that, because it depends on the promises that apply to us. We can't always apply every promise of the Bible to ourselves. And David has some promises that we don't necessarily, right? And he has some other things we don't have. David was the king of Israel. And God had plans for Israel. He had plans for David's descendants through the Davidic covenant, promises to David and his descendants through the Davidic covenant. We don't have all those promises directly to us, right? So we got grafted in with Abraham and the new covenant, but we don't have all those promises. So there's reason, there's things that David may be able to cling to that we can't. Also, David had prophets he knew, seers, right? He had people that talked to him, like Nathan, and revealed sometimes what God said to him. So also there could be things that God told him that we're not privy to, where he might know something about what God's plan is that we don't. So we don't want to just say automatically whatever confidence and belief he had, that we can exactly have the same. But what we can do is we can be confident that he hears us, that he cares, that we should go to him, that he's going to do what glorifies himself the most, and that we can cling to whatever promises he has made to us, that we do know apply to us, like Romans 8, 28 and 29, for example, Hebrews 12. We have promises that we do know apply to us, and then we should cling to those, because he's just as faithful to those promises as any other promises that he's made. All right, so in this psalm, David's also giving, he basically follows this model then, so he's reasoning with God a little bit here, you'll see. So he showed how in some cases people are praying with God and reasoning, hey, you know, to glorify yourself, rescue me, do this, because that's going to bring you the most glory. You see that that's actually kind of what David does. He gives reasons why God should answer him. He pleads with God and gives him reasons. The first reason is verse 16, the enemies boast. He says, basically, the enemies are going to be able to boast. It's kind of like the Moses in Egypt, right? Where if he wipes out Israel, Egypt's going to be able to laugh and point and God and kind of like mock God. So he says here, For I say, save, lest they be glad over me, who when my foot stumbles, magnify themselves against me. He's saying they're going to be able to be glad at my destruction, magnify themselves over me. It's similar to Psalm 30, verse 1. I will exalt you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies be glad over me. He's saying if God doesn't stop them, they're going to win. And they're going to be able to boast in their pride. Leupold explains, the psalmist's downfall would give the enemies an occasion for boasting, which would be, in effect, a boasting that God had failed him. So he's actually appealing here to God's zeal for his own glory. Save me, because these are these pagan unbelievers, right? Or evil, maybe they're not. Maybe they're even within Israel. But whatever they are, whether they're pagan unbelievers or they're just, you know, unsaved, evil people among the people of Israel, either way, they're going to be able to point to and boast that this one who is after God's own heart and who has God on his side isn't actually going to be saved by God, that God fails him. So he's appealing for God to be zealous for his own glory. He's saying it's going to glorify you to save me and show these enemies are wrong, they're evil. He then points also to his repentance. Another reason for God to remove the discipline is because he's confessed and he's repented. And that's part of the point of discipline, is to bring us to that. So he says in 17, I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. So he mentions sorrow. We know from 2 Corinthians 7, right? There's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, and there's ungodly sorrow. And godly sorrow is the sorrow that leads to repentance. And he's saying that's what happened. I have all this sorrow before me, and I've confessed. It's leading to my confession and my repentance. So I've repented, Lord. Please forgive me. Please remove all of this. So again, it seems as if he's confessed and repented, but it hasn't quite ended yet. And his plea is for God to remove it. So he's crying out, remove your discipline. I have repented. Please end it, because if you don't, I'm going to die. Alan Ross writes, it is the nature of sin to fill the sinner with guilty fears. But by confessing his sin, he gives God the most important reason to bring the chastening to an end. Then he points to God's justice in verses 19 to 20. He says, my enemies are vigorous and strong, and those who wrongfully hate me abound. And those who repay evil for good, they accuse me, for I pursue what is good. He says his enemies are vigorous and strong. They're preying on him. He is weak right now. So the vigorous and the strong are preying on the weak. They abound, being great in number, compared to him who is an isolated, helpless person. They wrongfully hate him and repay evil for good. So God may be justly chastening David for his sin, and part of that is using these enemies, but the enemies themselves are acting wickedly. It's kind of like how God used Babylon to judge Judah, but then he punished Babylon for her sins in destroying Jerusalem. David's point is that it would not be right for these evil enemies to win, and surely God will not let evil triumph over good. Ross writes, he may have sinned and brought this sickness on himself, but he has confessed his sin and can expect God to restore him, if for no other reason than to prevent evil people from doing greater evil. And so that's his call. He appeals to God's glory, his mercy, his grace, his justice, and then he wraps up with a final plea. Verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And just one other thought as we go through suffering and talk about what we can get from this. We may not necessarily have the confidence David did, because he may have had reasons to be confident he would remain on as king. Reasons to know that his children would be next on the throne, that the line would continue, things we may not be able to count on. But one other thing worth noting is we also know that God can rescue us, right? We always know that he can, and we can certainly ask for it. And I'm reminded of Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who when they're, you know, the king is trying to make them bow before his image, they refuse. And then what do they say at the end? They say, well, I'll read it to make sure it's like accurate. He says, If it be so, verse 17, Daniel 3, if it be so, they say, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will save us out of your hand, O king. So they're expressing that he can, and they think he will. But then they say, so here's your will, Lord, right? You can save us, Lord, and I think you will. But then they say this, if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. And so they're saying, he can save us. He will save us. But you know what? If he doesn't, we're good with that too. We are going to be faithful no matter what. And that's really the outlook we can have, is that we pray for, you know, we bring what we our desires to him. We check that they're, as far as we can understand it, good desires, according to his will, as far as we can tell. We pray for that. We plead for that. But if not, right? If not, we praise him anyway, right? All right, so conclusion. Hamilton summarizes the psalm. He says, this psalm teaches sinners what sin produces and the best way to deal with it. And the psalm also supplies language for us as we call on the Lord for mercy as David did. We learn that sin is destructive and God disciplines those he loves. We learn that we must cry out to him, confessing and repenting and casting ourselves on his mercy. We learn that he's faithful, that if we are in Christ, we are forgiven, and he's already dealt with all of our sin, and he will ultimately deliver us from it and from all its power and effects when we're glorified. Come, Lord Jesus. And then Barak gives some suggestions of ways in which we could pray this psalm. Largely as a confession, like if we're in this situation where we need to be confessing. I have been foolish and have sinned, Lord, from verse 5. Behold my illness and give me relief, O God, verse 9. Father, my hope is in you, from verse 15. Father, forgive me because I have sinned against you, verse 18. Lord, you alone are my salvation, verse 22. So those are some ideas of how you can pray this psalm as you come to the Lord. All right, any questions before I close this in prayer? Yes, Bobby.
You made a comment about the means or the extent of the application that we can have when we read the scriptures, particularly the promises and the claims that David was laying hold of. And I just think of the obvious ones, like David knew he wouldn't die and he at least had children because God promised that his offspring would inherit the throne.
Yeah.
And I believe that that's true, and I think that there's a lot of limitations to how we should be applying things that he said or anybody else in Scripture. And I just wanted to ask if you could quickly, I know this would be a big answer, but if you could explain how that harmonizes with 2 Corinthians 1:20, because I know a lot of people, individuals, who think that Paul is teaching something different there when he says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And I get the impression that most people think Paul is teaching the recent Spurgeon quote that we heard, which Spurgeon said, all the promises in the book are ours. And I don't know what sermon he was preaching or what his quote, to be fair, I don't know what he meant. But it sounds like what Spurgeon was getting at is that, you know, we can read the Bible and indiscriminately, quote, claim every promise because, you know, we're offspring of Abraham now and kind of like
yeah.
The whole Northern
so. Yeah, I mean, I don't know the exact context of that quote, but I think in the Corinthians, he's just saying that all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in Christ. Every promise that's been made. So that's just assurance that God's going to fulfill his promises, but it doesn't mean all those promises are for us. So whoever, to whomever they are, he will fulfill it perfectly. But it doesn't mean they're all for us necessarily.
So is a fair way of saying that? It's like if God gives anyone a promise, either corporately or individually, it comes by means of Christ. So the promises given to Abraham and to David, like they all came by means of Christ. And
yeah.
Coming to us now, it's not that we inherit those that were given individually because we're in Christ too. That's the argument I hear a lot, is we're in Christ now, so there are two.
Yeah, but that's probably coming from people that largely are considering the church is replacing Israel, which I would disagree with.
Yeah, okay.
So they're conflating the promises. Like, there's promises to Israel of the land, which in my view is literally the land. They are literally going to be in the land, and Christ is literally going to reign from his throne in Jerusalem. That's not a promise that we're going to be in the, you know, that the land is for us. That's to Israel.
Yeah.
So I think some of those promises are not necessarily, they're not. Some of them are not for us, but some are. So we have to have wisdom in which ones we're going to apply and say are for us. Does that make sense?
I agree with that. Yeah. I wanted to hear your point because Second Corinthians 1:20 brought up a lot.
And I mean, there's other things. We could go to Paul, and Paul gets shipwrecked, and all these things happen to Paul. And it's like, but if you, like, Paul had assurance that he wasn't going to die, and then even the angels actually told him, hey, nobody's going to die here from the crew if they listen and they don't try to run. Well, see, he had revelation from the angel. So he had extra things we can't count on us having. But he had more than that. God had also told him that he was going to go to Rome and preach the gospel. So if God tells you you're going to go to Rome, which he's not going to tell us that, but he told Paul, you're going to go to Rome and preach the gospel, well, then guess what? Paul can be absolutely 100% confident he's not going to die in the shipwreck. Then nothing's going to kill him, right? Until he at least gets to Rome and preaches the gospel, because that was a promise for Paul. Not a promise for us, but a promise for Paul. Oh, yeah, he's going to protect him because he has told him he's going to go to Rome. And so he's got to make it to Rome because God is faithful.
Yeah. When I read this verse, 2 Corinthians 1:20, I got it that Christ fulfills all of God's promises.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they're all for us, but
that's right.
Christ is fulfilled.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But I guess some people are misapplying that and saying, well, see, then he applies them all to us. But that's reading into the passage. It doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we don't actually know the context of when David wrote this psalm either. So we don't know. Did he have the heir already born? Was it before there was an heir? And that would make a difference, right? Like you said, if he has no son yet we know there's going to be a son on the throne, well, then he can't die yet. But if he already had a son, maybe that's not an assurance. So it depends on the situation. We don't know that. So we can't be sure. Yeah, Melinda. Yeah.
And so, I guess punishment is more of anger and discipline is more focused towards love. So then my question is, does God ever punish?
So what would you say is happening in hell when people go to hell? Is that discipline or punishment?
I think there's purpose in it, so it's not just out of anger.
Is it for their good? I don't think it's for their good. I think it's for God's glory. But I wouldn't call that for their good. So when we're thinking of discipline for a believer, he's doing something to teach us for our good. But I mean, you could argue, I guess, if you think they're going to learn a lesson from it. I'm not sure. I mean, I don't have anything to necessarily back this up, but I would think their heart is only going to get harder in hell than it already is. It's not going to soften, and they're going to come to understand through the punishment, but... Well, and by definition, they're receiving God's wrath. God's wrath poured out upon them.
Isn't punishment for the sake of justice due?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, everything he does is going to be just, right? So definitely for justice. Yeah. And I think there are consequences and there are things people go through, like, let's say, unbelievers sinning in daily life. But what we don't know for sure, because they don't have the promise of Romans 8:28-29, is we don't know and can't tell them for sure that God is doing that for their good and using it for their good. It could lead to their repentance and salvation at some point. And we should encourage that's what happens, but he doesn't promise that. So I don't know that we could say that.
I think it's the key thing is justice. Justice is done in both, but we receive justice and goodness at the same time, which is pretty remarkable through the cross, right?
And that's a huge difference between us punishing and God punishing, is when we punish, we're probably being unjust. But when he's punishing or disciplining, it's perfectly just and righteous. All right, well, we don't have time to talk about questions. There are some questions there if you guys want to look at them for later. So no time for group questions. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in your Son. Lord, as we look at this, we see, Lord, that you are a forgiving God. You do discipline us, but it is out of love. It is for our good. It is to grow us. It is to drive us to you. It is to show us our dependence upon you, and it is to grow us more like Christ. So we thank you for that, Lord. It's a difficult thing to thank you for hard things, but we do. We thank you for the trials and the discipline, because we know that you use them to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, to produce holiness, to heal. And so, Lord, it's all for our good. It's the sanctification process that you have promised to complete one day in us. And so, Lord, it's not easy. Being refined is not easy. But, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you also for the times we enjoy where we're not going through that. Lord, for the times where we just feel like we're just so overwhelmingly blessed. May we be thankful for those times. Lord, just so thankful. And then understand the hard times instead of taking the good times for granted and then being mad and upset and not understanding when the hard things come. May our perspective be thankfulness when we don't have them. And then also being able to thank you when we do, as we understand them rightly. So Lord, help us to come to you, examining our hearts, asking you to reveal sins in our hearts, and then that we would confess and repent them, Lord, from them, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness we have in your Son. We thank you for the promise that we're cleansed, that it's washed away. So Lord, all praise, all glory to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.